On Sunday evenings over the last several weeks, we've been talking about really God's plan to save people, save all men and women through Christ. We went all the way back to the beginning, divided time up into three different ages, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and then the gospel age. And we've worked our way through all of that, going all the way back to the time when God created man in His image, and then both man and woman fall into sin. That brings a number of consequences on them. And yet in the midst of all that, God says that the seed of woman is going to come and He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And so even at that early stage, right in the beginning, God looks forward to a time when Satan would be defeated. And so God's plan to save men and women gets underway even as far back as that. Of course, God had this plan in mind in eternity. And so when these events take place, He begins to implement this plan. Things get from bad to worse, or go from bad to worse. After that first sin, Cain kills Abel, Lamech. You know, he does even worse than Cain does. And eventually, the situation is that every thought of man's heart is only evil continually. And God said, I'm sorry that I even made man, and decides to destroy the population of the earth with a flood. Noah finds favor. The word favor is the Old Testament word for grace. And so God bestows grace upon Noah and provides him with information that he needs in order to save himself and his family. He tells him to build an ark. And you remember the dimensions of the ark and all the different instructions God gave to Noah. So Noah does exactly what God says, and he's saved, he and his family. You might think that things get better after that, that men learn their lesson and about rebellion against God and sin, but they don't. It just goes right back and the pattern repeats itself. But with Abraham, God says, I'm going to bless the world. Now, the situation is not any better. Sin still is reigning. All men and women fall into sin and rebellion. But God says, now I'm going to bless the world and I'm going to reverse the curse that man has brought upon himself as a result of sin. And so God tells Abraham, I'm going to develop your descendants into a great nation. I'm going to give that nation a land to live in. And one of these days, one of your offspring, one of your seed, one of your descendants will bless all nations, will bless every family on the earth. And so there's the next stage in the plan. Abraham's descendants become a great nation. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons who become the heads of the tribes of Israel. Well, Israel is held into bondage in Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, of course, under the leadership of Moses, and they come to Mount Sinai. Having passed through the Red Sea, they come to Mount Sinai, and that's where we enter the second period of time, the Mosaic Age. In this first period of time, God dealt with individuals, the fathers of the families, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Job individually. They worship God or approach God through animal sacrifices. But now God has chosen a particular people to be His own, the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. He enters into a covenant with them, an agreement with them. You will be my people. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. However, and they're all in favor of that, however, you have certain obligations to keep as participants in this covenant as well. You are to obey. You are to obey my law and keep my covenant. And so if you do that, I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Well, we know how that turns out. They don't obey God's law. They don't keep His covenant. God continues to work with the descendants of Abraham and trying to fashion them and mold them into a people who know Him and represent Him accurately in the earth. Because one day the seed of Abraham is going to come, the Messiah, the Anointed One is going to come, the Savior is going to come. They need to be prepared to receive Him and take His message then out into the world. It takes a long time for them to learn to be faithful to God, that there is only one God. To reject idols and turn away from idols. In fact, it takes a 70-year period of captivity in Babylon for them to learn that lesson. But eventually they do. When we're studying that particular age, we highlighted four things. We talked about the law that they were unable to keep, which really only magnified our problem, and that's the sin problem. The law only really identified us and intensified that identification as sinners. Now, we've all sinned, and we cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. And during that Mosaic period, there was a system of sacrifices that were given to Israel, explained to Israel by God, to atone for sacrifice temporarily as He's preparing them for the ultimate sacrifice who will eventually come in Jesus. And so they're learning all kinds of lessons about sin, the heinous nature of sin, the fact that the shedding of blood is required for sacrifice, learning all kinds of lessons about that as they're carrying out these sacrifices under the law of Moses. We talk about Israel's unfaithfulness as well during that period of time. And then we also talked about the fact that all through this period from Sinai, about 1450 BC or so, that's the date that I learned, all the way through Malachi, the very last prophet, 400 BC or so. So 1,000 years, maybe a little bit more, all through that period of time, God is promising Israel that the Savior is going to come. He's giving information about the Savior so that they'll be able to recognize Him when He comes. He tells them about where He would be born, the circumstances of His birth, where He would live and do His work, and especially what kind of death He would die and what that death would mean. Well, then eventually we worked our way up to Christ. And I know it's taken a while, but we work our way up to the time of Christ. And Christ is born into the world. The Savior now has come. The seed of Abraham, the seed of woman. He's born in Bethlehem. He's born to a virgin in fulfillment of these prophetic statements that we find in the Old Testament. And so the Savior has come. We talked a little bit last time we were together about Jesus. We talked about what made Him different from everyone else, what distinguished Him from everybody else. We talked about His life. We talked about the miracles that He did. We talked about His teaching a little bit. And we saw that when those who accompanied Him considered those things, His life, His teaching, His miracles. And when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? They said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they were right about that. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, all four gospel accounts tell us that the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, they're envious of Jesus. They're threatened by Him. He's gaining a great following. He's teaching things that would really change their way of life and really do away with the need of anybody like them. And so they're threatened by all of that. And they want to do away with Jesus. And so they conspire against Him. And they trump up some false charges. They take these charges to the Roman officials. And they get permission. They acquire permission to put Jesus to death on the cross. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The death of Jesus on the cross. Most of us know something about the physical aspects of crucifixion. You know, most modern students of the Bible have learned what is entailed in crucifixion and the events that usually led up to crucifixion, like, for example, scourging. And Jesus went through all of those things. And He went through the scourging, the crown of thorns, having to bear His own cross. We know what it was like, and we haven't experienced it, but at least we can imagine what it must have been like to have nails driven through your hands and your feet. And so we know something about the crucifixion, the physical aspects of it. Today, with the Passion of the Christ, which I never did see, but even those who are not serious Bible students know something about crucifixion these days. But you know, the significance of the cross of Jesus is not the suffering itself. That's not really the significance of it. There are lots of... I think I could say without fear of contradiction that everybody who was crucified suffered. And so the real significance is not that Jesus suffered on the cross. Everybody who was crucified on the cross suffered. And yet we don't have memorials to others who died on crosses during that time. What makes the death of Jesus different? What makes it significant? Well, at least these two things set the crucifixion of Jesus apart from all other victims of crucifixion. And that is the identity of Jesus and what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross. And so we'll talk about those two things. Talk about the identity of Jesus, and then we'll talk about what Jesus accomplished. To think about the identity of Jesus, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now Jesus is described, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So let's think about just four or five different things that Paul has to say in this particular passage as they relate to the identity of Jesus. First of all, Paul says that he existed in the form of God. That's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice I'm using New American Standard Bible. Notice he existed, past tense, in the form of God. If you're reading from an English Standard Version, it'll say, who though he was in the form of God. But in the King James, in the New King James, you'll read, who being in the form of God. That's present tense, being in the form of God. And the NIV says, who being in very nature God. And it's that present tense nuance, the translators of those passages that render this in the present tense, being in the form of God. And technically, this is a present participle. If you want to know the grammar of it, this is a present participle. And those translators are trying to bring out that present tense nuance, being in the form of God. And so it's not as though, well, one time, long time ago, he was in the form of God, but not anymore. That's not the idea. The idea is that, you know, he exists in the form of God, and yet he went to the cross. What does it mean to exist in the form of God? Well, it simply means that Jesus possessed all the qualities necessary to be God. In this particular case, it seems that the NIV captures the sense pretty well. Well, who being in very nature God. And so, whatever it takes to be God, Jesus possessed that in every way. The word form is found in philosophical writers like Plato and Philo. But we don't need to be philosophers to understand what it means to exist in the form of God. We'll allow the Bible to inform us as to what that means. And so look at four passages in the New Testament that will help us understand what it means to exist in the form of God. John chapter 1 is the first one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and without Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so, just keep that in mind, keep that passage in mind, some of the things that are said there. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. Stay in the book of John, and let's look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and let's begin reading in, well, we'll begin reading in verse 20. John chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgments to the Son, so that all honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And so these two, there's so much union between these two that in honoring the Son, we honor the Father. In honoring the Father, we honor the Son. And the very work that the Father does is also done by the Son. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I think we read this passage this morning. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things. In Him all things consist. He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. So just keep that. That's a very rich passage, isn't it? So just keep that in mind. We're going to put some of this together in just a moment. And then look at the fourth passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to what is said about the Son in this passage. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does it mean to exist in the form of God? This is what we gather together from these four passages. That the Son of God is eternal, creator, sustainer. He gives life, executes judgment, is head over the church, has preeminence over all things, is exactly like the Father, in complete unity with the Father. He exists in the form of God. And so that's, I think that you think those four passages will help us understand what that means. When Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, in the name of Jesus, you know, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember, the Jews had this practice of not pronouncing the name of God. Instead of pronouncing the name of God, whenever they came across that name, Yahweh, in the text, they wouldn't say that name. What they would say is, the Lord. The Lord. And so, that is retained in some of our English translations. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one. And when somebody like Paul, trained to be a rabbi, says Jesus Christ is Lord, I can't help but think that what he means is, this God that we've been worshiping all these years, all these centuries, has come to us as a human being. And Jesus is Lord. Jesus is that one. Well, is this Jesus that died on the cross? Paul says in Philippians that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so, he left heaven, he came to earth, he took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men and was found in the appearance as a man. The scriptures teach that Jesus was a man, fully human. We talked about that a little bit this morning. That is, everything necessary to be a human being Jesus took on when he was conceived in Mary's womb, and he retains it yet today. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And so he retains that nature even today. It is not that he merely looked like a man or resembled a man or that he appeared to be a man. He was a man. And he was in every respect like us, except sin. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so the children share in flesh and blood, and he took on the same. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And so, he became like us in all things, except sin, of course. Hebrews chapter 4 bears that out clearly. And so, in becoming man, it was possible for this Word made flesh to go to the cross and shed his blood. Remember, he takes on this human body, and so he's able to go to a cross and shed his blood for our sins. That's what makes the crucifixion of Jesus unique. It's who was on the cross. You know, we don't worship the thieves. we don't sing praises to anybody else who might have been crucified, but to Jesus we do. Why is that? Because of who he was. The Son of God. Existing in the form of God. Taking on human nature so that he can go to the cross. Well, What did he accomplish on the cross? What was accomplished there? Well, I've got about several hours worth of material here, and I've got about 20 minutes to get it all in, but we'll just notice a few things. This morning we talked about the ransom that Jesus paid. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, Jesus talks about and ultimately leads up to the statement that I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We talked about that a good bit this morning, how ransom is similar to redemption. A price is being paid for the release, for the freedom of someone, that we were held in bondage by sin. John chapter 8 tells us that. Jesus says whoever commits sin is a bondservant of sin. And so Jesus has come and paid the price necessary for our freedom, for us to be released. And of course, the price that he paid was his blood. Even in passages where the term ransom or redemption is not found, the idea is there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You're bought with a price." You're bought with a price. Well, what is the price? It's the blood of Jesus. So you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so, what's going on the cross? Jesus is paying the price for our release from sin. And so that's what makes it unique. That's what makes the crucifixion of Jesus special. Well, we'll move on to other considerations. On the cross, Jesus is sacrificing himself for sin. He is a sacrifice for sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. I've been told several times recently, I go too fast. All right, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Which I know, that's a legitimate criticism. I have a tendency to do that. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God, his beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." A sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Well, we need to know something about what's going on in sacrifice to understand what Jesus did on the cross. So what took place when sacrifices are made in the Old Testament? Well, go back to Leviticus chapter 4. Let's take a look at that passage. That illustrates the idea very well, I think. Leviticus chapter 4 describes for us a sin offering. This is a sacrifice that an Israelite might make, should make, when verse 1 says, he sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits them. And so here's someone. Now this is not a high-handed sin. This is, he sins unintentionally in any of these things. Well, here's what he was to do. Verse 4, "Bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting," or bring it to the tent of meeting. "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary." And then he skipped on down into verse 10. "And the priest is to offer these sacrifices up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering." And so you bring this animal, and the person who has sinned brings his animal. He lays his hand on the animal. He slays the animal and sheds its blood. Then the priest takes the blood, and he's the one that manipulates the blood. But it's the sinner that brings the animal and slays the animal. And then part of the animal is burned as a sacrifice. And his sins are atoned for and forgiven. Verse 20, "He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." And so atonement is made through this sacrificial process. The idea of atonement in the Old Testament is to cover sin. The word atonement comes from the word to cover. And so sin is covered. Sin is taken care of so that God may forgive. And you see that idea in verse 20 and 26 and 31 and 35. It seems clear to me that a substitution is being made. When the offerer puts his hand on the sacrifice, he says in effect that this sacrifice is suffering the death that he himself deserves. There are different ideas about that. Some have suggested, no, what he's doing is just showing ownership. This sheep belongs to me, or this animal belongs to me. And Red Run response to that is, well, he shows ownership when he brings the animal, you know. It's not just ownership. There's this transference. We know on the Day of Atonement, when the priest laid his hands on the goat and confessed the sins, that the sins, in a sense, were transferred to the goat, and then he was released out into the wilderness. And so there's an idea of transference and then substitution as well. This sheep stands for me. All right? This sheep stands for me, or this bull stands for me. He is suffering the punishment that I deserve because of my sin. Well, you remember Nadab and Abihu, don't you? And so they sacrificed Leviticus 10. They burn this incense. They offer strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What happened to them? They died. Was God unjust in taking their life at that moment? Nope, not at all. You see, every soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Remember Uzzah, don't you? Uzzah touched his hand to the ark. What happened to him? God took his life. Was God unjust in doing that? Nope, not at all. You see, that's the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. All right, and so what God says in the sacrifice, in effect, is I will accept the death of this animal in your place. All right, and so on that basis, your sins can be atoned for and you will be forgiven. Well, it's something like what happens over in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, I want you to offer your son on an altar, Isaac, your only son. And you remember the story. Abraham takes Isaac to the mountain that God shows him, and they go up onto the mountain, and Isaac says, well, you know, here's the wood, here's the fire. Well, where's the lamb? Well, God will provide the lamb. And so they get up there, they build the altar. Isaac is laying down on the altar, and Abraham is, I mean, he's ready. He's ready to kill him. And God stops him. What's God tell him to do? Well, look over there, and there you'll find a ram. So look at what he says here in verse 13. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And so that's something like what's happening in these sacrifices. These animals are being offered in the place of the person who has sinned and who deserves the punishment. That's the nature of sacrifice. Not of these sacrifices, we'll say. A price has to be paid for transgression. There must be consequences, or the law of God, the character of God, means nothing. The consequences of sin have always included death. So what happens in sacrifice is that the transgression is being punished by death. God accepts a substitute in the place of the transgressor. When Jesus went to the cross, he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter combines the ideas of redemption or ransom and sacrifice. In a passage that we looked at this morning, 1 Peter 1, you were redeemed with perishable, not with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So you see, there's these two these ideas combined. You were redeemed, and this is the price, the blood of the lamb. There's the idea of sacrifice. The blood of the lamb, the blood of Christ. And so in this way, the law and character of God are upheld. God is able to maintain his righteous character and yet count the unrighteous as righteous. He forgives our sin by the sacrifice of Christ. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so, he's paying the ransom. He's offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He's making propitiation for our sin. Well, that's a word that, I tell you what, the only time I use that word is when I'm preaching about propitiation. That's the only time I use the word. We find it a few times in the Bible, not very often, just a handful of times. And yet, as one writer has suggested, the idea is just beneath the surface throughout the whole Bible. The Bible teaches us that our sin stirs the wrath of God. And as a result of our sin, we deserve, really, to the wrath of God. And what Jesus does is that He propitiates. He's the propitiation for our sin. He appeases the wrath of God, which we deserve, and turns it away from us. Look at Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Chapter 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Rhetorical question. The answer, understood, is no. So here, the wrath of God is stirred against those who practice unrighteousness. Also in this passage, he talks about the judgment of God and uses language like indignation, tribulation, and distress. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. But look what he says in Romans 3 verse 22. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And so all these passages leading here in these early chapters of Romans about God's wrath and indignation and judgment, leading up to the statement in chapter 3 that He is the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath, the turning away of God's wrath. And so when Christ is on the cross, He is acting as the propitiation, accepting God's wrath, as it were, and turning it away from us. He doesn't turn God's wrath away through negotiation, but accepting God's wrath against sin on the cross. And so in a sense we can say that God propitiates His own wrath by He Himself becoming the necessary sacrifice which is offered to Himself as sacrifice for our sin. And when we believe and obey the gospel, the benefits are extended to us. And so God, instead of directing His wrath against us because of what Christ has done, can extend grace to us and forgive our sins. That's a powerful idea, isn't it? I don't know if I explained it very well or not, but that's strong. That's powerful. You know, I can't help but think that on that day when Jesus was crucified, that happened a lot apparently in the first century. People were commonly crucified. To a lot of people who are walking along the way, they might look over there and say, yeah, well, there's a crucifixion going on. Had no idea what was really happening on the cross. The ransom is being paid. The sacrifice is being made. And the propitiation of God's wrath also being accomplished. Well, Jesus is reconciling the world to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These are all passages that, just so rich and powerful, take a whole lesson for each one. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the idea of reconciliation, bringing two parties together that are estranged because of some offense that one of them has committed. We use it in marriage context a lot, reconciliation here. Here's a man and a wife, and for some reason, you know, they're just estranged. Maybe they're separated, alienated from each other, but through maybe an arbiter or somebody who intervenes, they can be reconciled. And so, someone has said that the idea of reconciliation suggests an experience of the transformation of relationship. I think that's pretty good. The transformation of relationship. Now, we don't have much of a relationship because of our sin. But that relationship, it can be transformed. And we can be brought back into fellowship with God. But God has to make the initiative. Notice that men are always reconciled to God. God is not reconciled to men. God reconciles men to Himself. And so read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. Gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God who made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. And so, since God can forgive our sins through what Christ has done, we can become righteous. We become the righteousness of God through Christ, and as a result, we can be reconciled to God. So what's going on the cross? Reconciliation. Reconciliation is being accomplished. Well, here's another aspect of the crucifixion. Jesus is healing us, at least providing the healing for our spiritual sickness. Jesus describes Himself as the physician, you know, the great physician. At Matthew's house, you remember, He's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and so His disciples are questioned, you know, why is it that Jesus is eating with these tax collectors and sinners? Why is He doing that? And Jesus says, well, those who are healthy don't need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, I've come to deal with people that are sick. I don't think He's implying that the Pharisees are healthy. He's just saying that I've come to deal with people that are sick, that are sin sick. Now, that they have spiritual illness. Isaiah uses this kind of language over in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. That's a bad situation, isn't it? If you have sickness in your head and sickness in your heart, you're in trouble. And that was the situation in Israel. The whole head is sick. The heart is faint. So just an illustration of how, you know, sickness is an apt symbol for our sin. In Matthew chapter 11, quoting Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, Matthew chapter 11, we're told that Jesus came in fulfillment of that particular passage, doing these miracles, the miracles that Jesus did. He's healing our sicknesses. And so Jesus is providing healing for us on the cross. And so we become ill spiritually because of our sin. And what Jesus does is He provides the remedy, the healing that we need. And finally, one other aspect of the crucifixion that we'll mention. Jesus is giving us an example on the cross. He's providing an example for us. He's showing us. Now, what it means to obey, what it means to humble ourselves, what it means to be faithful, what it means to trust, what it means to sacrifice. Now, those are all things that we're called upon to do, to humble ourselves, to obey, to be sacrificial, to be faithful, to trust in God. We're called upon to do all those things. And Jesus is illustrating that in His own death. He's showing us how to do that. Verse 21. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. You committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. And so he's showing us on the cross what it means to be humble, what it means to obey, what it means to trust, what it means to be faithful, what it means to sacrifice, and things like that. So what's going on the cross? Well, what's happening there? There's a lot that's going on. Now, it might look like a cat to a casual observer, just like it's another crucifixion. You might wonder why it got dark in the middle of the day. And, you know, the casual observer might not tie all of that together. Probably didn't. But when we look at the cross with the eyes of faith, we understand that the price is being paid. The sacrifice is being made. God's wrath is being propitiated. And we are being reconciled to God. He's healing us of our sins. And he's showing us the way. That's what's going on the cross. And so, we talked this morning about how God wants all men to be saved. And so, if you will believe these things that we've been talking about tonight, about the crucifixion of Jesus, that he is the Son of God. We talked about the identity of Jesus. And then, now we talked about what was being done on the cross. So if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he accomplished these things on the cross for you, you can become a child of God tonight. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be reconciled to God. You need to obey. You need to repent. You need to confess your faith. You need to be united with Jesus in baptism in the likeness of his death. So those are things that you need to do as well. But you'll become a child of God, reconciled to him. And it may be that you're a Christian and you've fallen into sin and you're separated from God once again. Well, all of these things apply to you. And your relationship with God can be restored. And you can begin to serve him faithfully once again. Maybe we can help you tonight. If that's the case, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.